We begin with a time of prayer this morning before we look into God's Word. So I'm asking you to bow your heads and let's pray together. And maybe this morning, that song that we just sang, maybe there is a burden on your heart. Maybe there is a load that you feel like you're carrying. This morning, maybe you would turn that over to the Lord, that you would release that to Him. Maybe you're brokenhearted today. Maybe you would ask the Lord to heal your heart. Maybe you are wandering today from Him. You're not where you need to be. Today is the day to turn back to Him. Today is the day to surrender to Him wherever you are in your life. And so would you take the time to think about your own life, to ask the Lord to search you and show you if there's any way within your life that He would like to be different, that He would like to change, and would you surrender that to Him? Maybe just a simple surrender this morning. Just say, Lord, here I am. I come to You as I am. I give myself to You. Father, we thank You that You're a gracious and loving God, and that would be such a threatening thought to surrender ourselves to someone that we didn't know, but we know that You're a great and awesome God, full of kindness and compassion and love and mercy. And so to surrender to You is really a comfort, to know that You are able. You're able to handle every situation in our life. Lord, we're incapable. We're not able to do anything apart from You. But with You and in You, we can do all things. And so we surrender ourselves to You this morning, the One who is familiar with us, the One who knows us, knows every thought even before we have it, every word before we even speak it, every intent of our heart even before we have it. You are that God. You are the One that formed us. And not only formed us and made us, but You knew us long before You even made us. You are indeed an amazing God. And so we come to You as we are, praying that You would You change us to be more like Christ, to be more like the One of whom You said, in Him I am well pleased. We desire, Lord, I pray that each one of us would desire to please You with our lives, that we would desire to honor You, that we would desire to glorify You. And that's our purpose here this morning, is to glorify You, to praise You, to admire You, to honor You with our singing, with our thoughts, with our words, with our meditations of our heart. Lord, all these things, we commit them to You and ask that, Father, You would guide us and direct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, and if you would, turn to Psalm 139, one of those, once again, wonderful psalms within the collection of 150 psalms that we have. And I, once again, doubt that I will do any justice to this psalm. If anything, I hope that I would encourage you. I'm reminded once again of what a professor of mine said years ago when I was at seminary, 20 years ago now, when I took church history. He said, there is no way that we'll be able to cover every aspect of church history, obviously, but my desire in this class is to help you grow in your hunger for the knowledge of church history. And I would pray this morning that you would understand there's no way that we can cover every facet of Psalm 139, but I pray that as we go through this psalm, it would create within you a hunger to know the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to seek the face of God. And so listen to Psalm 139, once again, one of these wonderful psalms within the collection of psalms. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the realm of death, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. A very difficult part of the passage here in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. As we think of this psalm, this is one of the psalms that is a part of the collection of David's toward the end here. Psalms 138 through 145 are attributed or are authored by David himself. And so toward the end of the book, once again, we see the compiler, the composer of the book of Psalms placing some psalms here. And I believe, once again, leading us and reminding us of David. The one through whom peace comes, the one through whom joy comes, the one through whom we have hope, because it was in David that God had given the promise that in his seed, also through Abraham, but in David's seed, one of his children would sit upon a throne forever and forever and forever, that being specifically known as the Messiah. And so, no doubt, even the mention of David to me conjures up the idea of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the idea of our hope in Christ. Our hope in Christ. It also reminds me that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. I don't think we can go too far in thinking about David without realizing once again that that is not just the testimony of David. David is not just the one that would say, I was a man after God's own heart, but it was God himself who said, David is a man after my own heart. The testimony of God. But the setting here in verse 19, to me, gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what was going on in the life of David. Obviously, David, once again, he was a man that knew opposition. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he knew sin, did he not? He was a man after God's own heart, and yet in himself he was not perfect. He faltered and he failed. The indicator that David was a man after God's own heart was not that he was perfect, but that he repented. That he turned from his sin and he sought the face of God. And we know that David was persecuted. He loved God. One of the few in the Old Testament that are mentioned as having a heart after God's own heart. And yet we know that David faced great persecution, sometimes warranted, because of his own sin, because of his own mistakes, because of his own rebellion against God. But many times as well, he was persecuted simply because he had the favor of God upon him. And he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. It reminds me much of the life of Joseph. Joseph was a man that was persecuted because he spoke the truth. So in verses 19 through 22, we see a little bit of the setting here. I can't help but think it's part of the setting with which the writer wants us to understand that David is writing these things in the midst of oppression, in the midst of the enemy that is around him. And the interesting thing about the enemy is that David doesn't just speak of them with regard to himself, but with regard to God. He does not say, oh, that you would slay the ones that are against me. Oh, that you would act against those that speak wickedly against me. Oh, that you would judge those that have misjudged me. That you would judge those that have mistreated me. Oh, how I hate those that hate me. David doesn't say that. In fact, in the following Psalms, we're going to see that even though David knew this oppression and this idea of opposition, that and he wanted the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, yet we're going to see in the Psalms that following that follow here in the collection of Psalms, that David, he relinquished that to God. He turned that over to God. Vengeance is not mine. It belongs to the Lord. So there is no doubt that David here is in the midst of those that are opposing not just him, but opposing God. There's a sense in which we see the righteousness of David, the idea that he longs to be with the people of God, and he is offended by those that are against God. Interesting when you think about the idea. We see within the psalm the idea, not only the setting here of opposition, but an idea of a sense of God's greatness. God's greatness. You see the teaching of God's omniscience, that God knows everything. Now, as you grow in your faith, I think that we become more challenged with that concept that God knows everything. We can, in fact, become so intelligent that we lose our mind. And so, as you think more about the things, if we say that God knows everything, as you meditate upon and you think about what that means, that he knows everything, it may begin to challenge us in our faith in God. Many top scholars who have arrived, if you will, to the idea of enlightenment have come to the idea that, yeah, God knows a lot, but he doesn't know everything. But David understood, and he teaches in this psalm very clearly, that God knows everything even before it happens. Even before. He is not only omniscient, but he's omnipresent. He is aware of everything that is taking place. He is the God that knows me or knew me while I was yet in my mother's womb. In fact, he knew me before I was even in my mother's womb. God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He knows everything. The dark and the light are the same to him. It doesn't impact his understanding of anything that is taking place. And so there is no doubt within this song we see the idea of deep, deep theology. Deep theology. And the idea of God's greatness. But we also see David's understanding of God from a passionate side. From a passionate side. I was thinking about it this way. When we look at this psalm, we're not getting a Grudem's systematic theology presentation of the characteristics and attributes of God. If you have ever read Grudem's systematic theology or any systematic theology, which I have and I know many of you have as well, they can tend to be very informative but very dry. Very dry. If you're like me, those are the kind of books you like, though. The knowledge of God, to me, is not dryness. No matter how you I've had professors that have presented it very dryly. But the understanding and knowledge of who God is and his attributes and characteristics are a delight to me. But yet we don't see that. That's not the picture that we get here. It's not a systematic theology presentation of God. It's not like, and I have done this, it's not like reading a Greek grammar and syntax book on how the Greek language or the Hebrew language works. I like grammar, but sometimes I think some people that are too much into grammar are a little different, right? I remember years ago that a professor of mine told us there is one of the quintessential lexicons for Hebrew is called BDB. And so I remember when he told us years ago, Dr. John Selhammer, that he had read the entire lexicon. Not once, but numerous times. If you want to see what that looks like, I'll show you sometime. It's not a book that you sit down and read. It's a grammar or a lexicon. But that's not the presentation that we're getting here from David, is it? It's not a category of this and a category of that. It's not a dry presentation, but it is a passionate presentation of God. This is an individual that knows God and loves God and knows that he is loved by God. Loved by God. So we get a picture of David's understanding of God, and we get a picture of the fact that David was a man that loved God. One of the key statements that I was thinking about when I was looking through this psalm again yesterday and putting some things together, I thought a key statement would be something like this. Our God is an intimate God. Our God is an intimate God. That means he's familiar with us. We maybe need to expand our understanding of what the word intimate means, right? Our God is an intimate God in that he is close to us. He is intimate in that he is familiar with us. He is intimate in that he is passionate toward us. That's the kind of God we have. He's not a calloused, cold God. He's not just a factual God, but he is a passionate God. So listen to a few things that I think support this idea that our God indeed is an intimate God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. That's intimate. God did not just create man. He did not just make man, but he created man specifically in his own image. We are the representation of God in his image. There's something about us that bears the likeness of God. We and God have something in common with one another. We're not just two separate entities, but we have been made in the very image of God. We have a part of God, if you will, in us or stamped upon us. God is an intimate God with us. Of all creation, we are the most intimate part of his creation. Think of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. I was thinking about this verse this morning. Once again, a few things stood out to me. We've heard this verse so many times, haven't we? We use it for the idea of the sanctity of life, and it's a great verse for that. We can use it for the foreknowledge of God, and that's a great verse for that. But listen to this once again as God is speaking to the idea of his knowledge of Jeremiah, the prophet. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Intimacy. That's intimacy. God says, I know you. Not just that God knew about him, but God knew him. And I would say God knew him before he created him. God knew that he was going to make him, and God knew what he made him for. He knew every aspect of his being, of what his purpose in life was. Before I formed you, I formed you. Not before you happened to come about, right? But before I formed you. Almost a picture of God taking the clay and forming it, right? And making it into whatever, like the potter in the clay, making it into what he wants. I formed you and I knew you. Listen, and before you were born, I consecrated you. There's a vested interest that God has in Jeremiah here, and I would say that it implies or has implications for us as well. This is not just Jeremiah, but this is a principle I think that can be applied to us individually. Listen, and I have appointed you a prophet, I love it, to the nations. I have not appreciated that last part. I've overlooked it. I wrote my friend this morning that teaches at the seminary, and I said, I have focused so long and so much and heard this verse so many times that I have really focused on the idea of God forming him, foreknowing him, and God calling him and consecrating him, that I have missed the idea that there is a plural at the end of the sentence that God called him to be a prophet to the nations, not just Israel, but to the nations. And once again, if you go back through the Old Testament, God has a great love for the nations. Yes, for Israel, his chosen people, no doubt. But through Israel, he desired to reach the nations. The whole promise that God gave to Abraham is that his son would be a blessing to all the nations, not just Israel. Ephesians is about the idea of God breaking down that wall that separates Jew and Gentile and joining us together as one in Christ. Intimacy. Jeremiah 31:3, listen to this verse. The Lord appeared to him, this is speaking to about Israel. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting love. God's intimate love. We've been looking at that idea of his chesed, his faithfulness, his enduring love, his tender love, his ongoing love, his eternal love, his kindness, his grace to us, all these things. And God says, I'm the one that has an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God has not whipped us to come to him. He did not put a hook in us and pull him to himself, but in loving kindness, he has drawn us to him. God is a gracious God, a loving God. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. Listen, intimate God that we have. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sometimes I wonder if not maybe the reason we have a lack of intimacy in our relationship with God is because we refuse to draw near to him. And we refuse to do what is required for us to draw near to him, which is to cleanse our hands because we are filthy sinners. Draw near to God and he will, it's a promise. I love the promises in the book of James. If you lack wisdom, and you do, we all do. If you lack wisdom, what? Ask of God and he will give it to you. He will pour it out upon you because he desires to do that. And here, if you draw near to God, you cleanse your hands, you purify your heart, you humble yourself before God, you repent of your sin, and you say, oh God, draw me near. God will come near to you. Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission is built upon the idea. What is the authority by which we go and make disciples of all the nations? The idea of the presence of God. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And beyond the end, amen? Even beyond the end. I was reading some things, looking online recently, and I was thinking about the ETS conference, the Evangelical Theological Society conference that I'm going to this week, and Sam Storms, we were talking about him at the retreat this last week, but I found a quote by him that stood out to me, and I think that we can apply to this psalm. Listen to this quote that I found from him. One of the greatest obstacles to experiencing intimacy with God is our knowledge of God's knowledge of us. Right. Listen once again. One of the greatest obstacles, there are obstacles that present themselves to us in our striving to become intimate with God. One of the greatest obstacles to experiencing intimacy with God is our knowledge of God's knowledge of us. Let me paint a picture of this for you. Because we do this. This is true. If we think about this and meditate upon this, we do this in our own relationships, as a matter of fact. One of the things that keeps us from getting close to people many times is we don't want them to know everything about us. Is that right? It's right. It's true. Because I know that if you're like me, in my mind, I know if somebody knows everything about me, they probably would not respect me as much as if I hid it and looked good. I was thinking about it this morning with the idea of going to the conference once again. I'll be in the midst of guys that I went to school with that have been teaching in the seminary for years, and they are very, very proficient with Greek and Hebrew. They're at the cutting edge of theology and hermeneutics and everything else that you can think of in the idea of what's going on within the idea of scholarship. And here am I, once again, Elmer Fudd. Elmer Fudd. And what I thought this morning was, once again, it would be wise for me to keep my mouth shut. Because if I open my mouth too much, I will reveal that I indeed don't know as much as them. And that will keep me, if I had that attitude, it will keep me, that's pride, by the way, it will keep me from being intimate with them, of having my guard down, because I don't want people to know at that level how little I know at my level. And honestly, we do that with people, and we do it with God, and it's foolishness because God knows everything. And so sometimes we refuse to become intimate with God or draw near to Him because we know in our hearts that we are desperately sick, that we have failures and faults in the past, we have weaknesses in the present, and we know that we will continue to fall short. No matter how many promises we make to God, we know that we will not live up to His expectations. Do we not know that? We know that. And so for some of us, we don't want to draw close to a holy God because it reveals how sinful we are. But if we knew God as God knows us and loves us, we would draw near to Him, for we would know that He is a compassionate God, that He doesn't judge us. He doesn't look down upon us because He knows our being. I didn't include this in the slides, but it is a passage that I thought about this morning. Let me read this to you. Just think for a moment from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We deserve a lot of punishment, don't we? But God has not meted out that punishment. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For he Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Another portion of Scripture says He is mindful that we are mere men. Men and women, the idea of mankind. When I think of the idea of God's intimate love with us, I recognize that many times we lack in intimacy with God because we fail to understand how compassionate and gracious He is. Let's think for a second, just for a few moments here. That's about all we have left this morning. A few moments. Let's think of Psalm 139. Let me just give you a few categories here. And once again, this is why we promote the idea of Wednesday night Bible study and the idea of small groups, life groups that we gather in, because you will have an opportunity to go deeper into this passage and spend time looking at it in more detail. Let me just give you a few categories here as we look at Psalm 139, just to highlight a few ideas for you to grow in. First of all, the intimacy of His knowledge, that is God's. The intimacy of God's knowledge. Oh Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down and You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Listen, even before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, You know it. Even before there's a thought in my heart, an intent in my mind, Lord, You are aware of it. Listen, David says in verse 6, such knowledge that You have of man, such knowledge that You have of Your creation, yes, such knowledge that You have of me, O God, is too wonderful for me. Listen, it is too high. I cannot attain. I can't grasp it. I can't achieve it. I can't understand it. God knows everything about us, and let's apply that, yet He loves us. He doesn't love us because we're perfect. He knows that we're not perfect. He doesn't love us because we don't make mistakes. He knows that we have, we are, and we will make mistakes. His love for us is an unconditional love expressed to us through Christ Jesus, the Savior. So His knowledge of us is intimate. He doesn't just know about us, He knows us. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. It's without mistake. It's without fault. It's without any kind of lacking. He knows every aspect of everything. That's God. And that can be and should be applied to us. I would encourage you on one hand, I would encourage you to meditate on that, to encourage you to draw near to God, because knowing that He knows everything about me, that He's not overlooking anything, He's not going to be surprised by my failures in the future. Knowing all those things, He still loves me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, fighting against Him, resisting Him, not desiring Him, how much more would He love us now in Christ? And what could ever cause us to be thrown away by Him if when we were sinners, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us? His understanding is inscrutable. He knows everything about me. But on the other hand, it should also make us aware that we don't hide anything from God. For those of us that know Christ, that have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's a great comfort to know that God knows everything, so nothing will catch Him by surprise, and He'll never get tired of me, because He already knows that I'm not perfect. But on the other hand, those that are running from God and somehow think they're going to escape Him, we must open the eyes of our understanding to know there is nothing that is outside of His understanding. He knows everything. Listen to Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. I love the way the psalmist speaks. The work of your fingers. The heavens are just the work of His fingers. Jesus said, you know, God is the one who cast out demons with His little finger. I love the power of God that is expressed here in the idea of Hebrew poetry. The moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is man? Now, we are guilty in this area because we think man deserves to be loved by God. That's what we think. We don't like to think of the idea that we are all worthy of condemnation. We think we live in a world that is a world of entitlement, do we not? And in many ways, we are guilty as much as the world in thinking that God owes us. God doesn't owe us His blessing. That's why it's grace. That's why it's mercy. That's why it's compassion. And God, why in the world has God shown favor to mankind? Unconditional love. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Listen to this. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I've experienced that, haven't you? You read the Word of God. You draw close to God through His Word, and it shows you, man, I'm wrong in my intentions. My heart's got, it's got filth in it. I need God to cleanse me. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Paul writes and says, we will all give an account for our lives. Those of us that have trusted Christ will give an account to the Lord for the life that we have lived in Christ. For those that have rejected God, they will give an account to God. They will try to hide themselves. They will try to cover themselves. But the grave cannot cover them. They will be standing before the Lord to give an account of their lives. We will all stand before the Lord. Think about this as well. In Psalm 139, the comfort of His presence. The comfort of His presence. Verses 7 through 12. The idea that David found comfort in His presence. Now, I'll admit that many times over the years, I have looked at this section wrongly. I have thought of it as the idea of someone trying to run from God. But the psalmist, David, that is writing this, is not speaking to the idea of trying to get away from God. He loves God. It's not the idea, where can I go to get from God? Man, I can't get away from this guy. I can't get out of His sight. I can never get any privacy. David's not saying that. David is saying, wherever I go, there's great comfort in my heart in knowing that wherever I go, Your Spirit is there. Man, that's comforting, isn't it? No matter what situation I go through, God is there. No matter what fire the world throws me into, God is there with me. No matter what valley I go through, the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. It's the idea of comfort. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I go to Sheol, that is the underworld, the idea of death itself, you're there. Wherever I go, if I find myself in the midst of darkness, you're there. If I'm in blinding light, you are there, because darkness and light are the same to you. Your presence is not hindered by any of those things. I would say to you, wherever you are, God is aware of you. We go through times in life where it's very dark, don't we? We go through times in life when we, once again, feel alone. I want to encourage you once again. You may feel alone, but if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not alone. He is not only aware of where you are, He lives in you through His Spirit. David says, God's presence gives me great comfort. I was reminded once again of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, when God charged Joshua to go into the promised land. He was gearing him up to take the children of Israel to possess the land that God had promised. And he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed. Why? Because Joshua, you're a great man. No. Because Joshua, you know, you've been with Moses all these years and you know the ins and outs. You know everything to do. You've been trained well. You've been tutored by Moses himself. No, not because of your experience, not because of your age, not because of your ability, but be strong and courageous, for I am with you. That's the basis of our strength. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua, wherever your feet go, God is with you. Again, the Great Commission, the mission that we have as Christians, the compelling obligation that we have to God to make disciples of all the nations is fueled by the idea that God is present with us. Once again, it's not about God winding us up and setting us loose to go do work, but God goes before us and God goes with us. The comfort of His presence. That overwhelming presence of God. When we just heard testimonies of Kathy recently, didn't we, Danny? Going through the darkness of the possibility of cancer. The idea, when I wake up from this procedure, what are they going to say to me? Are they going to say, oh, you're okay? Or are they going to say, you know what, you have cancer? Or are they going to say, we had to take one of your lungs out? We were thinking about that while we were meeting together. I was contemplating about that, what that would be like, how scary that can be. But yet, once again, her testimony is, I want to glorify God through everything that takes place. She knew God was with her. She knows God is with her. And God's presence gives us comfort. Listen to verses 13 through 16 and the idea of the wonder of His works. The wonder of God's works. The idea that God does marvelous things. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. It's the idea of an old grandma sitting there knitting a sweater or something. This idea of forming it together. Here's God, Almighty God, knitting us together, as you will. The idea of forming us in our very being. God has made us. We are wonderfully and fearfully made by God Himself. That's why we hold to the idea of sanctity of all life. All life. Because all life comes from God. And all of mankind, black, red, yellow, or green, whatever ethnic group you think about, whatever language you think about, whatever color of skin you think about, whatever nation you think about, all of mankind represents the idea that God made man in His image. His image. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Each and every one. It reminded me a little bit of the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. You remember that Moses sang a song because of the victory of God. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? I believe God still desires to work wonders. I believe God's working a wonder in our church. I'm telling you, I believe, got great plans for Macedonia Baptist Church, and He is working out through us. I'm excited to see what God is going to do through our church. I remember the testimony in Job chapter 38. I love this. I've looked at this passage several times over the last several months as we've gone through the book of Psalms. But in Job 38, verse 4, I love the testimony of God. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched out the line on it, or what were the bases of its that were sunk? What's the foundation? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Gosh, I was reading through that again this morning, thinking about when God carried out creation, the scene that must have been there of God's angels, the mighty ones, singing out for joy at the splendid creation of God. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors on it. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. That's amazing, isn't it? God spoke to the sea, and he said, you can come this far, but you're not going any further. And you know what the sea said? Okay, you're God. Right? When Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples were amazed. Who is this that commands even the wind and the seas, and they obey him? Well, this year we're looking at the idea of Jonah in VBS. And we're going to see in the book of Jonah, we were recounting this as we met together to set up the curriculum, the idea that everything in the book of Jonah, all of creation, obeys God. Except Jonah. Except Jonah. And even when he does obey God, he doesn't do it rightly, and therefore he's not obeying God. Because he's doing it with the wrong intent. The big fish obeyed God. The big storms obeyed God. The plants, the worm, all these things obeyed God. God is the master of his creation. And he has done wonderful works. Think in verses 17 through 18. The vastness of his thoughts. The vastness of his thoughts. Verses 17 and 18. Listen to these words once again. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. That is intimacy. I don't know what your thoughts of God are, and I don't know what your thoughts of God are about his thoughts of us. But David understood that God's thoughts are vast. How great are your thoughts? How many are your thoughts? How precious are your thoughts? If I was to try and sum them up, they're more than the sand, not of the sea, the sands of the earth. The desert, the seashore, wherever you look for sand, they outnumber the sand that is upon the earth. God's, not just thoughts, precious thoughts. Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Maybe we need to elevate our understanding. We need to ask God to open up our understanding of how precious and how vast his thoughts are toward us. We don't need self-esteem. Listen, it's not about building up self-esteem. It's about finding our worth and our value and our meaning and everything in Christ. And to know the God of all creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he has precious, numerous thoughts about me and about you. That's a wonderful thought. Psalm 40, verse 5, last verse. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare to you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. The wonderful thoughts of God. Let me close with a little bit of a challenge, but also an invitational request here. How do we close this? I think we close like David has closed here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, any bad way, any calloused way that is in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. So search me. Lord, search me. I lack wisdom. I lack understanding. I don't understand everything about you or myself. You know me. You formed me. You made me. You know my purpose in life. You know what you desire for me. You know me better than I know myself or anybody else ever will. So, Lord, search me, check my intents, test my motives. God, test my motives. And am I doing things for the right reason? Am I coming to church for the right reason? Am I following the Lord for the right reason? All these things. Am I doing things for the right purpose? And Lord, lead me. Lead me. Search me. Test me. Lead me. That's surrender. God, we pray that you would indeed search us. Search our hearts, Lord. And maybe there's one here today, Lord, that their heart is not open to you. For whatever reason, Lord, maybe they don't understand how great you are. Maybe they don't understand what kind of God you are, that you are not an angry God or a mean God or just a God of unwarranted judgment, but that you're a God of love and mercy and compassion and grace, and that you have more precious thoughts toward us than there is sand upon this earth. So, Lord, if there's one here that maybe their heart is not with you, would you touch their heart? Would you help them to open their heart to you, to maybe explore how precious you are, to see what life would be like with your presence in their life? So search us, Lord, and try us, Lord. Every one of us, Lord, test our motives. Show us, Lord. You know what they are, Father. We ask that you would reveal your knowledge to us and show us if we're doing things for the right reason, if we have right intentions, right motives. Would you show us? And Lord, if we don't, would you correct those? Would you make them right? Above all things, though, Lord, whatever is needed in our lives, would you lead us? Would you lead us as the good shepherd leads the sheep? Would you, Lord, lead us in the right way? And we pray this in Christ's name.